Our scripture reading this morning is found in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word.
The downward compression of Christ's self-humiliation. You remember that, followed by his explosive upward vault and his super exaltation. It all demands our awed silence. Think about those things. So we do our souls well to contemplate the major descent of those downward steps, his humility in heaven, and then his humiliation in the incarnation, and stepping down still further, his self-humiliation in death, and the fact that our Savior really did do this. He wasn't play-acting. This is eternal reality, to have it play in our souls, that nothing could be lower than his death, even a death on a cross. That's good. We also do our souls yet more good by contemplating his super exaltation, wherein he was given the name Lord Yahweh, which is a name above every name, and then will eventuate in his further exaltation, when at the name of Jesus, every knee in all of the universe will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Father, and that there will be no exceptions. None. You and I will join every intelligent being in the universe in bowing our knee and confessing and contemplating fully that Jesus, Yeshua, is Christ, Messiah, and Lord, Yahweh. That's going to be our contemplation. That God's Son was given the name Jesus, which denotes our salvation. And that he is Messiah, the fulfillment of the great historical narratives throughout the Old Testament, the specific fulfillment of the sacrificial system, and many, many other texts in the Old Testament, that he is Messiah, of whom all the scriptures speak, and that he is Yahweh. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I am Yahweh. And there is no other. That contemplation is going to be ours. Now that is stunning. I mean, it demands silence. I would have expected this great humiliation and super exaltation would then be followed by some spectacular doxology at the end, or perhaps even a glorious benediction. Because Paul usually does that, but not this time. Because Paul has raised this high Christology with a different eye, and the eye is to ground level practicality, is evidenced by the immediately following, therefore, verse 12, which references everything in chapter 2, all the way back to the beginning. So with that therefore, Paul effectively says, you have heard me call you, in verses 1 through 4, to humbly consider others more important than yourselves, to look out for the interests of others. And then in 5 through 11, you've heard me describe the example of Christ who lived out this humiliation and care for others that I talked about and the divine approval in his exaltation. So now, on the basis of all of that, I'm going to give you more explicit directives on how you ought to live. Namely, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What a text. Now, like a lot of you, from boyhood, from the time that I came to Christ as a preteen, that mentally was filed in my mind along with another scripture from Philippians, Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ. You know, I took that to my soul. I took that to bed with me, so to speak. And in Philippians 1:6, I found confidence in God's work in my individual life. And here in 2:12 through 13, I was powerfully challenged to give personal attention to my conduct as I lived out my salvation in Christ, or worked it out. And of course, like virtually everyone here, I got good use out of these texts in my life. From boyhood, I have believed, and rightly believed, that God would complete his work of grace in me. And from that time, I believed that I needed to carefully work out my salvation. And more, in my understanding of that, even as a boy, I correctly understood that this was not a matter of synergism between me and God, in which I did my part and he did his, and together we saved me. I never understood it that way. I understood that everything was from God. It's been good for my heart. But having said that, what I did not see through my highly individualized lens, thinking about myself, is that this text, with its command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, does not refer primarily to the individual salvation of believers, but to the working out of salvation within the church. That the application of this text in its context, as I've said, is first corporate. That is how the church ought to conduct itself, and then individually in working out its salvation. So really what this is a both-end text which focuses first on our conduct in the church and working out our salvation, and then in individual behavior. So the challenge to work out your own salvation to the Philippians was both to all of them as a body together and to them individually. I rightly applied it to my life, but I never saw just what it all means in the vastness of its scope. That Paul's appeal is to the community of faith in Philippi is evident in those opening words. Therefore, my beloved, you see that in verse 12, as you have always obeyed. The beloved Philippians, in fact, had been the fellowship of the gospel from the initial day until now. And their obedience was not to Paul, but it was to Christ. It was the obedience of faith that we talked about in Romans last week, in Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith, and at the very end of the book of Romans in 16:26, the obedience of faith, that they had lived in this obedience. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and in their long history of the gospel, they had obeyed. But now some problems have arisen, and he urges them to demonstrate again this Christian obedience, even more in its absence, by working out their own salvation with fear and trembling as they attend to the problems in the church. Now, their attention to do this is with great reverence. But you have Christ's super exaltation in 9 through 11, right before this, in which they and the whole universe will one day not only confess him, but give account for this conduct. And clearly, then, these are not casual manners. It's to be done with fear and trembling. The very sound of those words, fear and trembling, you can hear it, phobos and traumas, are evocative of the awe which God demands as the church works out its own salvation with phobos, fear, and traumas, trembling, awe before God. But as awesome as our call to work out our own salvation is, we're not left to our own devices. And so that famous verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we all know from our common experience, this is our common experience in just living in life, that there are two aspects to every conscious action. There is, first of all, the hidden will, and then there is the outward work. Now, God does more than merely strengthen our willing and doing. It's not that he comes alongside and strengthens, but Paul's explanation goes deeper. God himself is working in us both to will and to act. In other words, God works at the level of our wills and then at the level of our doing. So that you understand, God works in us, not with us. And again, this thought of synergism, my work plus God's work gets it done, that kind of thinking shrinks the scope of what God actually does within us. In fact, I would say that the thought of synergism in this text is obscene. Pascal's approving quotation from St. Augustine, I think, helps. Augustine writes, our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them. And they are also God's because of his grace causing our free will to produce them. And then Augustine says, as he says elsewhere, God makes us do what he pleases by making us desire what we might not desire. The work that God does in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, is expansive and complete. And did you hear that it is for his good pleasure? And if it's for his good pleasure by virtue of his love for us, it is for our ultimate good. And here, in respect to Philippian church, what pleases God is an end to the dissensions among them. So Paul's magnificent therefore sentence of verses 12 and 13 is meant to be sweetly motivational to get it done. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my absence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What an incentive for the church to clean up its act and get it done. Now, what Paul does then is that then, having said that command to work out your salvation, he gives a second command which cuts to the chase, namely, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Verse 14. Now, when he uses those words to their ears, he conjures up the pathetic grousing and whining of ancient Israel in the wilderness, because these words are right out of Exodus, this matter of grumbling and questioning. And those words, let me say again, are intentionally vivid. Grumbling is the word gaguzmon. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but what that is, that's an onomatopoetic word which sounds like what it means. Gaguzmon, gaguzmon, grumble, 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 mumble, 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 gaguzmon. That's what it means. And that word questioning, dialogismon, evokes to our English ears the petty dialogue that calls everything into question. It's not a pretty picture. And it wasn't to them. And more, the allusion to the wilderness episode where they did that means that they were then calling, as the Israelites did Moses into question, they're calling their leadership into question. In fact, that may be why the words overseers and deacons are mysteriously singled out in 1:1 of this book. People have wondered why they're there. Perhaps such criticisms were the animus of the conflict between Iotica and Syntyche in 4:2. In any event, as Marcus Bachmuhl astutely says, these things then are not minor blemishes of morality, peripheral human weaknesses in an otherwise flawless Christian spectacle. Instead, they are part of what marks the watershed of the Christian life. It's a watershed in the Christian life. That critical, complaining spirits are the historic bane of the church from Philippi to Peoria to St. Paul. They're in every culture. It's like the 19th century Scots that went to church to hear if the gospel was preached. Or today's McChurch worshipers who leave their church to go down the street where the nuggets don't have dark meat. Now, if we are reading Paul correctly, grumbling and questioning is a watershed state of the soul. And those who persist in such murmuring are not obedient to Christ and His gospel and are impeding the divine call to the church to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And what they do is impede their own souls and the souls of their brothers and sisters, and they are undertows to the body of Christ. And may I say, kindly and pastorally, if you are one of these people, if this is what you're doing, then you're going to have to answer to God. You see, Paul sees the New Testament church as the people of the new Exodus who've been delivered from Egypt by the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, and who are on their way to a new home in the promised land. That's how he saw the Philippians, is the people of the new Exodus. They're not to complain. They're not to be grumbling. He wants them to get it right. And if they get it right, by putting their grumbling and questioning away, they will become examples to the pagan culture of Philippi and then on to the world. That's the full thought. Begin in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. The self-conscious wannabe Roman culture of Philippi, which gave their devotion to Caesar as Lord, was crooked and twisted indeed. And the church's declaration that Jesus is Messiah and Yahweh, Lord, was blasphemous to the imperial cult. That is how perverse and twisted the culture was. Yet amidst this perversity, if the Philippians repent of their grousing and murmuring, the church will then be blameless and innocent toward God, and their kind conduct to one another as brothers and sisters in the body will demonstrate that they are children of God to the twisted culture. In fact, the sentence continues, middle of verse 15 into verse 16, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That is a brilliant statement, because that is an allusion to Daniel 12:3, which describes the resurrection age, and I'm quoting Daniel 12:3, when those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If you can hear the evangelistic thrust in that. Thus, Christians who live out humble harmony as they ought, considering others more important than themselves, looking out for the interests of others as well as their own, these people will shine resurrection light in a dark world, especially, as he ends that sentence, holding fast to the word of life, holding on to the word of life, which is the gospel. That's Paul's word for the gospel, which he's so concerned about in this book. Now, we are prone to think that the way we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ is a matter of indifference. I hope you heard what I said, that we're prone to think it's indifferent. I mean, we're all sinners. Cut me some slack. And that we're entitled to a little grouchiness, some gaguzmas. Even more, we can allow ourselves to believe that a critical spirit is a virtue. I can tell you, because it's so many years and so much distance, about a woman who was once in this church and is no longer a part of this church, been about 15 years, who told me that her gift was criticism. And then she gave herself her own self-designation with an epithet which you can fill in. I am the church blank. See, after all, someone needs to have courage to say what I know everyone is thinking. Besides, a little disdain for others might be good for them. You wouldn't want them to think too highly of themselves, would you? Some healthy grumbling and questioning will help this ship sail straight. But that is not what Paul says. In fact, such conduct impedes the working out of the salvation of the church. In fact, it can damn your own soul. It can damn your children's soul. Or your spouse's soul. It can make the church a cultural joke of a crooked and perverse generation. So that our conduct in the church has to be a matter of phobos and traumas, that is, fear and trembling. And Jesus, who was obedient to the point of death, verse 8 in the preceding humiliation, bids us through Paul, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, Paul is just kind of on a roll here. What I didn't tell you is there are four Old Testament allusions just in those verses. It's astonishing. He doesn't do it anywhere else in Scripture. There's not even time to look at them all. But what surprises us is he seems out of sync when he gives a personal note at the end of verse 16. So that on the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I mean, where'd that come from? Gordon Fee remarks, most likely the sentence has gotten away a bit from him. And this final phrase is to be understood primarily in response to their shining as lights in the world as they hold forth the word of life, the gospel. Whatever. What Paul does is ties the effectiveness of his apostolic ministry as to whether it is empty or not to the way the church in Philippi lives out its calling. And he sees it on the day of Christ, and so he refers to the end. And then, having mentioned the day of Christ, it moves them on to thoughts of joy. And so in verse 17, he twice sounds the note of joy. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now the image, the sacrificial image which he has, which he evokes here, pagans would know it, and Jews would know it. The Romans would know it, everyone would know it. And that is that oftentimes A priest offers a sacrifice, and then he later offers another sacrificial libation, either pouring it out on the offering or at the foot of the altar. So Paul sees the Philippians as priests offering the sacrificial offering of their faith as they suffer and as they serve. This is followed by him taking his own libation and pouring it out upon theirs. Is he referring to his death? We don't know. But what is clear is that he views his life and his suffering as a complement and contribution to their service. He sees it as complementary. And what happens is here, as you see this Christ-like humility flash bright. Because normally he might think of their service as a complement to his, but he says, no, mine is to yours. And at this, his joy peaks. And he literally says at the end of verse 17, I rejoice and co-rejoice with you all. He says, rejoice twice. And then what he does is he invites them to join his double dose of joy with a double dip of their own. Verse 18, likewise, you should be glad, that is, rejoice, and rejoice with me. And so the joy note sounds four times in the space of two verses, and that is very significant. Four notes of joy. Up to now, all mentions of joy, except in 125, have referenced Paul's joy, but now with this imperative to them to rejoice, a shift takes place, and he will command them to rejoice three more times. And this imperative to rejoice is totally meshed, for them to rejoice, with Paul's joy in the midst of suffering. So what we have is a partaking of what we've got up here, the fellowship of the gospel at its deepest level in rejoicing. And that fellowship is rooted in the three-way bond of Paul and Christ and the Philippians. In fact, the driving reality is Christ himself, his self-humiliation in heaven when he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In the incarnation, when he took on the form of a servant, became in human likeness, and then his humiliation, self-humiliation, his death, even death on a cross, that is what looms beautifully over this and his super exaltation. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee would bow in all the universe and confess that he is Yeshua, Messiah, Yahweh. That is the great ground and motivation behind all of this, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Let us pray. Our Father, we have made the trip from Scripture to Philippi to this town. And we pray that the truths that played so poignantly and pungently in Philippi will play on our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.